I'll open us in prayer this morning. Father, thank you for the gift and the power of prayer. And thank you that we can share our burdens with one another, Lord. But above all things, we can share our burdens with you. So, Lord, we got a board full of burdens up here, and I just ask that you please allow us to come share them with. Can we just give these to you, Lord, and ask that you meet every need? You know them all intimately. You know all the ones that weren't spoken in here, the prayer needs that were for whatever reason were not brought up. You know all of those too. We just give those to you, Lord, and just ask that your will be done and that you give us the grace to accept your will in all these situations. We pray for healing, wisdom, understanding, perseverance, just all kind of things, Lord. We just give it all to you. And ask also, Lord, that you come and visit with us one more time as you did in the early service. And speak to us through your holy word, through your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, you're our invited guest here. Please come sit down amongst us and reason with us. Show us what you see in these scriptures. Tell us what you hear. Move us by your Spirit. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before I get started, Brother Cal, I would never want you to think your sermons don't hit home. I don't know what happened to Bubba and Debbie about road rage, but my wife elbowed me and said, "That wasn't you, was it?" I said, "I don't think so." So that was a timely message. We're in Acts chapter 21. Before I begin in chapter 21, you don't have to turn there. Let me read a messianic piece of scripture, a prophecy about Jesus that comes from Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7. This prophecy is like Jesus talking, but it was written obviously hundreds, thousands of years before him. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. In Luke chapter 9, we begin to see that very prophecy of Jesus fulfilled. Luke 9, 51 says, when the time had come for him to be received, talking about Jesus, when it was time for him to go to the cross, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. As it was getting closer to the time for the Lord to be crucified, every town he went to, every hill he climbed, every road he took brought him a little closer, I would say, to his final destiny here on earth, but that wasn't his final destiny. He's got one more appearing he's going to make for sure. But it brought him closer to that, and he would allow nothing to stop him. To hear Isaiah say, "I have set my face like a flint," carries the meaning of determination. He wouldn't let anything deter him from nothing stop him from what he had to do. That very much reminds me and reminds us of what we see in Paul in these last few chapters of the book of Acts. He too is headed to Jerusalem. He too knows. We stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were with who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Now we learned last week, as we went through chapter 20, Paul is working his way, he's on his third missionary journey, he's working his way back home. Verse 16 of chapter 20 tells us he was trying to get back to Jerusalem, make it back to Jerusalem by Pentecost. And so he's kind of on a schedule here. And Luke, like Luke always does, gives us all the details of Paul's route here. Ellen, you got my, bring a surprise on you, that third missionary journey map. There we go. All right. So we're at Miletus is right. I wish I had a laser pointer, won't work. Miletus is right almost dead center on the land part. Can you see that? So he's going to, that's where we're at right now. And he's, the scripture says we went to Kos, then Rhodes, and they made their way down to Patara. And they're kind of bumping along the coast, as you can see. They're working their way down. And they're on, they're likely on what they called a coasting ship. And the reason they called them that, these boats, these ships weren't big enough or seaworthy enough to be out in open sea. So they would always, they would just hug along the coast. And like I say, bumping, you know, they didn't go real far out into the water. And so they worked their way down to Patara. And when they get to Patara, they do get on a big boat, a big ship, a cargo ship. And then they sail, as you can see from the arrow, straight across over to Tyre of, in Phoenicia, in the area of Antioch. And you notice it says in verse 6 there, my translation says, when we had sighted Cyprus, which is the island there in the far right third there, translation, when we sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left. Your translation may say we passed south of it, which is correct. I think the NIV just plainly says we passed to the south of it. And it says we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. That's how we know it was a cargo ship that they were on. Now, I've been to the Mediterranean Sea. With Brother Cal and some others in here, in this part, and I can personally attest to the beauty of the Mediterranean Sea, this part of the country. We were where were we, Brother Cal? When we were we in Caesarea? Is that where we were? A little south of where they are, but it the water over there is just beautiful. Emerald green. It's just gorgeous to look at. You got this warm breeze coming in off the ocean, and I took my shoes off and went in. I just wanted to be able to say I had put my feet in the Mediterranean Sea, because I didn't think I would ever in this lifetime that I would ever have a chance to say I had been to the Mediterranean Sea. But anyway, well, my point is I know firsthand that this would be a perfect place for someone like Paul to take a vacation, a well-deserved, much-needed vacation. I mean, think about it. I'm using my as Brother Cal likes to say, I'm using my sanctified imagination here just a little bit, but bear with me. He's been on a mission trip this time for 3 years. It's been a long 3 years. It's been a difficult 3 years, and he's finally practically back to his home. I mean, they're back in Judea, and they're going to be here for 7 days, according to the verses here. And the point I'm trying to make: did you notice what he and his entourage did when they landed here in Judea? Look again at verse 4. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. Now, one of my favorite preachers of all time is Adrian Rogers, and he always used to like to say, every now and then he'd say, I'm about to plow real close to the corn, and I'm going to do the same thing this morning. He may have been on vacation, and I kind of think he was probably taking a little break. But did you notice he wasn't on vacation from going to church? Can I just say that? I mean, he still went and found a local church and local believers to worship with. The Greek word used here for finding these disciples means he sought them out. He didn't just happen upon a group of believers and say, oh, well, okay, there's a church over there. I think I'll go worship with them. He went looking for a church. He went looking for a body of believers to worship with. And isn't it amazing that there is a church here? We don't have any record where Paul went on a missionary journey in Tyre. So this tells us the gospel is spreading. It's spreading on its own. But too many of us, we go on vacation, and you need to go on vacation. That's a good thing. You need to get away. But you don't need to take time off from Jesus. Can I just say that? I mean, I don't want to sound like a good little church boy, because I'm not a good little church boy. My wife can attest to that. But Carol and I like, sometimes if we're out of town, we'll try to find, this is a suggestion. Maybe there's a pastor that you hear on the radio or you watch him on TV that you kind of like. If you're going on vacation, see if one of those guys has got a church anywhere near. We went to Dr. David Jeremiah's church one time. He wasn't there that Sunday. He took off. But you know what I'm saying? You like to? I've been to Tony Evans's church down in Dallas. Somebody said something. Oh, I thought I missed. But anyway, we went in a church in California that had like 15, 20 people in it. I mean, yeah, it's like the old saloon. The piano player quit playing. They looked at us like, who are you? And we said, we're just out of town vacation. And they're like, you came here? The church was struggling. But anyway, all I'm saying is take a break. It's good for you to take a break. Don't take a break from Jesus, okay? But now Carol and I did not do what Paul and these people did. Look at verse 5. When they had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. They all accompanied us with wives and children until we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. Now, I haven't done that. We hadn't gone to the beach and got on our knees and prayed yet, but Paul and them did. Now, what you see here, them walking with them to the edge of the city, this was a customary thing to do back in the day. If you had a visitor or somebody of importance come see you, it was a customary, courteous thing to escort them, go with them till you reach the edge of the city. It was just a courteous, customary thing you did. Now we see by verse 8, they have made it back to Caesarea, which is, you know, homeland, Judea. And we run into a guy we haven't seen in quite a while, Philip. Do you remember Philip? You remember who he was? Philip, he's one of the original seven deacons, as we like to call him. Along with Stephen, the first martyr. Philip was not only a deacon, he was an evangelist of the highest order. You remember he witnessed to the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember that? Had the audacity to go to Samaria and preach the gospel there. So Philip was a soul winner. I mean, he's got a nickname. Philip the Evangelist. David, how'd you like to have that nickname? David the Evangelist. That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? That'd be a good nickname to have. And we find out he's got four daughters that have never married. Your translation may say virgins, or it may say never married. Interestingly, There is a lot of church history surrounding these four daughters. We know from several of the early church historians that three of these ladies lived to be in their late 90s, and they became an invaluable resource for the early church fathers, the early church historians, to know what went on in the early church back in this day. Historians like Papias, Eusebius, they make mention of these daughters and all the valuable information that they handed down about the early church. So they were a blessing. But you notice it says they have the gift of prophecy. My personal opinion is Philip's daughters here were a chip off the old block. Daddy was a great evangelist, and I think his daughters followed in his footsteps, and they're great evangelists too. And I'll tell you why I say that. Look with me again at verse 10. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now you remember we met Agabus already too. We met him in chapter 11. Chapter 11. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So now I want you to think about something. Why would God send another prophet, Agabus, to give Paul this prophetic message when he's got four prophetesses, that's a hard word to say, prophetesses, right here in Philip's house? Why would he bring in another guy? Well, I'll tell you what I think. We have said in here many times, there are two kinds of prophets, right? You got foretellers, people that tell the future, and you got forth tellers, people that tell the truth, speak truth into people's lives. And we made the point when we talked about Agabus back in chapter 11, you may not remember it, but we made the point that he was a foreteller of the future, and he's just like he's doing with Paul here. But I think these four daughters of Philip's, his daughters, are prophets in the forth-telling sense. Am I making sense? You with me? And I think their daddy was an evangelist. I think they became evangelists as well. Evangelism can be a form of prophecy. It is speaking truth into people's lives. This is Brother Cal has this gift. That's what he does. He's a prophet in the sense that he speaks truth into people. He foretells. For you ladies, I think Beth Moore could be considered a prophetess in this sense. She's an evangelist. She's a Bible teacher. And so in that sense, and she's a darn good one at that, I have to say. So if I just think if these daughters told the future, I'm not sure why God calls Agabus to the scene here. That's my personal opinion on that. Are you tracking with me? Make sense? Yeah, sure. Yeah, whatever you say. Now let's talk about this prophecy here that Agabus lays on Paul, because some interesting questions come up if you read this and think about it. Agabus walks into Philip's house, asks Paul to take his belt off, takes it and ties his own hands and his own feet, and then proceeds to announce, "So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, on one hand, you read this, and you think, well, that's a weird thing for him to do. Well, not really. Prophets in the Bible were often instructed to act out their prophecies as a means, kind of as an object lesson. We see this a lot in several places in Scripture. To me, the poster child for this was the prophet Ezekiel. He did all kind of weird things. He lay bound in ropes. He shaved his head and struck some of his hair with a sword. He covered his face. He dug through a wall one time. He laid on his side for, I forget how long. He did a lot of things like that. My point is, what Agabus is doing here is not without precedence. But Paul already knew this. This is not new news to Paul. You remember back last chapter in verse 23, Paul said, "The Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying that chains and tribulations await me." So this is not new news to Paul. He knew he was headed for heartache. Might be new news to the people that heard it, but not Paul. But what's interesting is the next verse. Look again at 12. When we heard these things, now this is Luke talking, him and the people with Paul. When we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. They pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. And then back in verse 4, the disciples, we saw that the disciples entire begged him not to go to Jerusalem. So here's what immediately puzzles me about this piece of scripture. Was it God's will for Paul to go to Jerusalem, or was God warning Paul not to go to Jerusalem? If it's God's will that he go, why would these fellow believers beg him to go against God's will? They know better than that. But if it's not God's will that he go to Jerusalem, is Paul just willfully disobeying God and saying, I'm going anyway? You follow? You see the dilemma here? Am I making sense? What do you think? What's your opinion? Do you have an opinion?
I think it's God's will.
Think it's that he go? Yeah. It's hard to imagine Paul not being in tune with the Holy Spirit. But Paul wasn't sinless. Which sometimes we could have to be reminded of that. Bingo. Go ahead. Yes. Yeah. You're dead on. You sound like you've been looking at my notes. You're dead on target. This has caused a lot of controversy over the years, centuries, with Bible scholars. Some say Paul was wrong to go to Jerusalem. God warned him, and he went anyway. And the proof that he was wrong was the fact that he got arrested, he got shipped off to Rome, and he got put in prison. Others would say he was absolutely right in going to Jerusalem, and the very fact that he did get arrested, he did get shipped off to Rome, was proof that he was following God's will. And their argument for that is that God had already said of Paul in chapter 9, verse 15, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Paul indeed will bear Christ's name before kings. He probably witness to Nero. Now, I'm like Mel and I'm like Terry. My personal opinion is it was God's will to go to Jerusalem. I do not think he was willfully disobeying God. Yes, God is warning him of what's coming, but we're not told anywhere that the Holy Spirit told him not to go. He was just warning Paul of the things that he was going to suffer through, right? So that brings up another question. Is it God's will that you and I suffer sometimes? I thought God was going to make our life rosy and perfect. Does God want us to suffer sometimes? Yes. You're exactly right. The day God saved Paul, he told him. He told Ananias. He said, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So yes, the disciples are begging Paul, in essence, to go against the will of God. But, let's don't be too quick to throw rocks at them. Let's remember, we see this thing, like Terry's pointed out, we see this thing all through in Scripture. We see it in our own lives. Yes, they're trying to persuade him to go against God's will, and that's wrong, but they're coming from a place of love, right? I mean, like Terry said, when Jesus was headed to the cross, what did Peter say? When Jesus said, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles and crucified, killed. What did Peter say? Uh-uh. Not on my watch. You need to quit talking that way. And to Terry's point, Jesus said, he didn't say, get behind me, Peter. He said, get behind me, Satan. But why would Peter tell the Lord not to do that? Because he loved him. It was coming from a place of love. He was wrong. He didn't understand without Jesus going to the cross, the entire world perishes in our sin. Imagine for a moment if Peter could have talked Jesus out of going. We'd be in bad shape. And these fellow believers here, they were wrong to beg Paul not to go, but they did it because they loved Paul. They didn't understand that if he doesn't go to Jerusalem, he doesn't get arrested. If he doesn't get arrested, he doesn't go to Rome. And if he doesn't go to Rome, the gospel doesn't spread all over the entire world. But we don't even do what? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. That's my point. They were coming from love. It was coming from a place of love. And we see this in our own lives too. How many, I wouldn't even begin to try to count, how many believers have been called onto the mission field only to have their families beg them not to go? There are some people in this church that have experienced that personally. But they're not intentionally trying to make anybody disobey the Lord. They just love them. They're worried about them, you know? If my daughters called me tonight and said, Dad, I've been called to the mission field in Iraq, you think I'd be saying, let me know when to see y'all? I'd be begging them not to go, probably. Anyway. Does that make any thoughts on that? Does that make sense to everybody? And I think with Jesus, or I think just like Jesus and Peter, I think them begging him not to go kind of makes Paul mad here. Look at verse 13 again. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am not ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Support me, man. Don't bring me down. That seems almost like what he's saying. And they knew better. Look at verse 14. So when he would not be persuaded, we see saying, the will of the Lord be done. So they knew it was God's will that he go. Yes. I thought about Brother Cow's family, and I think about the Rainey sitting right back there, too. I know. Yeah. So some of them have gone through this personally. This is, this stuff is real. I mean, it's just like. Yeah, oh, absolutely. I agree. Verse 15. And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, and brought with them a certain, now this guy's name is Nason. Brother Callis finally started using that little booklet you gave me about how to pronounce names. This guy's name, the M is silent here, like the X in cucumber. Nason, and we don't really know anything about Nason. You read all, y'all. Some of y'all just now got that. We really don't know anything about Nason. Some have speculated he could have been one of the 70 disciples that Jesus sent out. Says he'd been a believer for a long time, but that's just speculation. Some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with a certain man, Nason of Cyprus. And that, because it says here he was an early disciple, that's where some of that speculation comes from, with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So they finally made it to Jerusalem. So far, so good. No chains, no arrests yet. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Now, this is very likely James, the brother of Jesus. At this point, he's clearly emerged as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, which I find so interesting because he was a non-believer for so many years. But anyway, when he, meaning Paul, had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Now pay attention to watch what happens here. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are zealous for the law. Now, Paul's landed in Jerusalem. He's talking to the early church. He's telling them all about how many Gentiles have received the gospel, how many Gentiles have been saved. And the church here in Jerusalem kind of basically says, that's great. We ain't exactly been sitting on our haunches here in Jerusalem. Look how many Jews have believed. But there's a problem. They are all zealous for the law. Verse 21, but they have been informed about you that you teach all Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. Now that's a lie. That's fake news, as we would say today. Paul hadn't been teaching people to forsake the law or the Jewish customs or to not circumcise their children. What did he teach? He taught it's okay if you want to do those things. You just can't trust in them for your salvation. You'll never find salvation in religion, in rituals, and following a bunch of rules. Do them if you must. Do them if you want to, but just don't trust in them for your salvation. That's the truth of what Paul had been teaching. But nonetheless, fake news is what the people heard, and fake news is what they believed. So the church elders, they want to squash this vicious rumor and put it to bed. So watch this. Look at verse 22. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. And in other words, Paul, the word's going to get out. You're in, you know, it never was never a secret when Paul was in town. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should do that they should observe no such thing except that they should themselves keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took them in, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time offerings should be made for each one of them. Now, evidently, these four men have taken a Nazarite vow. Now, a Nazarite vow was a voluntary vow. You didn't have to do it, but you could take one before God. It had all kind of requirements. You were required to 30 days. You couldn't touch wine. You couldn't drink wine. You couldn't even touch a grape. You were to let your hair grow out. And then at the end of those 30 days, you cut your hair, and there's some required animal sacrifices, and you burn some of your hair with those animal sacrifices. But these sacrifices, I think there was more than one, it gets kind of pricey buying all these animals and then killing them, you know. So the church tells Paul, you pay their expenses, you go buy their sacrificial animals and go through all this with them, and then everybody will know that you're a Jew and still a practicing Jew. And we know you're not trusting in the law to save you, but we just want to squash these rumors that you're preaching against the law. Now step back and think about this scene we're looking at here for a minute. There's a problem here. I don't know if it took me a while to see it. Paul has come to town. First of all, Paul came to town to bring an offering. He had been out collecting an offering when he was on his third missionary journey. The church of Jerusalem is in bad shape right about this time. So he came to bring them this offering. But he's also come, obviously, to tell them how the gospel's spreading like wildfire, all the wonderful work that the Lord's doing. Paul's focused on sharing what the Lord's doing. What's the church in Jerusalem focused on? Somebody said it back. They're focused on what the Jews think. Did you see that? They're worried about what the Jews thought, and when they ought to be worried about serving Jesus. They're worried about what the outside world thinks. And please pay attention to this. Don't miss the lesson here for us. The church in Jerusalem, they just want to make peace. You know, they just want to get along with the community. Let's not ruffle too many feathers with this gospel we're sharing. And so they've come up with this workable solution to smooth it over with the outside world and what the outside world thinks of them and what they think of Paul. The only problem is it ain't going to work. And trying to get along with the outside world is never going to work for the church. There's one immutable fact about the gospel. The gospel is offensive to the world. It is now, it was then, it will always be offensive to the world. The Bible tells us Jesus is the rock of offense. And that's never going to change. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Yes, I'm preaching a little bit here. I apologize for that. But I believe we're called to get along with the outside world. And I believe we're called to follow the civil authorities as much as we can. But at the same time, I know in my heart of hearts it ain't never going to work. It's my personal opinion that the church in general has done a really good job of following civil authorities and their restrictions for all this COVID virus mess we're going through. But what has it gotten us? They're still trying to close the church in California. And I think it's just the beginning. My personal opinion, and this is just my personal opinion, the church has complied long enough. If you can protest, and if you can go watch football games, you ought to be able to worship just like we used to be. I am preaching now. Watch what happens here when you try to get along with the world. Watch this right here, verse 27. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, this place. And furthermore, he has brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, an Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed when the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. And he immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." There's your payment for trying to appease and get along with the world. A beating. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. Stop right there for a second. Remember when Agabus came in, took his belt, took Paul's belt. What did he tie? Hands, feet. That may be why the Holy Spirit here points out Paul was bound with two chains, one for his hands, one for his feet. I'm kind of blown away sometimes how much of prophecy is just literally fulfilled to the minutest detail. Verse 33. And he asked who he was and what he had done, talking about Paul. And some of the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after crying out, "Away with him!" Does that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound just like when Jesus was, some cried one thing, some cried another, "Crucifying, crucifying!" You know, they don't even know what they're protesting about. I want to stop right there because I want to put that in chapter 22. So I'll kind of an abrupt end to that. I apologize. But any questions or comments on any of that so far? Mr. Stokes, you wanted a minute at the end. Can you turn this on for him?
During the sermon this morning, these words just came to my mind. Some words are part of my testimony. Some are part of yours, probably. Listen. If there ever were dreams that were lofty and noble, these were my dreams from the start. And the hopes of life's best were the hopes that I harbored. way down deep in my heart. But my dreams turned to ashes. Castles all crumbled. Fortune turned to loss. So I wrapped them all up in the filthy rags of my life and laid them at the cross. Something beautiful. Something good. All my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. But he made something beautiful of all our lives.
Amen. Thank you.
They said, "What, you know, what happens if you get arrested?" He said, "I've been thinking about doing a prison ministry my whole life." Don't bother me. He said, "I've always wondered what it would be like." So I don't care. I saw Jack Graham tweeted right behind us, said they're picking on the wrong guy in California, and I agree with that. Any other questions or comments? Thank you for that, Mr. Stokes. That was really good. All right, I'll close this out in prayer. Father, thank you once again for an hour of freedom to worship you. People all over this world would give, untold numbers of fellow believers would give anything to be able to worship you with the freedom that we have. Give us the boldness in these dark days to stand against that which would try to squash these freedoms. But even if they do, Lord, we are forever free in you. Always help us to always remember that, Lord. And like Mr. Stokes said, you did take, when we had charge of our life, we made a mess out of it, but you came and made something beautiful out of it. We just thank you and praise you for that. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for this church. Pray that you would bless Brother Cal. Possess him with your spirit. Fill him with your spirit. Anoint him with your spirit. I pray that somebody in this next service will get saved and set free forever. And it's in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.